Chair's an aye.
Thank you very much. Thank you.
Which side would you like, brother?
What's that song say? I'm leaning on the Lord. So I've got to say.
Okay. Let me thank Reverend Martin very much for the words of welcome. It's a real joy to be with you tonight. He's a good friend, my former pastor in Lisburn, and I've known Reverend Martin for quite a number of years, and he's always been a great encouragement and blessing, and I trust indeed that the Lord will bless our time this evening. Good to have Aidan along. Thank you for coming along, Aidan, and really looking forward to hearing what you have to say this evening. But just before we hear Aidan, just want to read some verses together. If you have a Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to read some verses together. Second Corinthians chapter 5, we're just going to break into the chapter, commencing to read from verse 17, please. We read here, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. And we trust and pray that the Lord will bless to our hearts the public reading of his word. Just by very briefly in prayer, and then Aidan's going to join me at the front here. Heavenly Father, we want to thank thee tonight for the word of God. Thank thee for the scriptures of truth. And we praise you tonight, Lord, for this more sure word of prophecy. And we pray, Lord, that you'll speak to our hearts through the word. And even now, as we listen to the grace of God in the life of an individual, we pray, Lord, that you'll speak to each and every one. We realize, Lord, that there are so many in great need in the world in which we live. Men and women, young people, bound and fettered and chained by sin. And we pray, Lord, that this very night, that it will please thee, our God, to snap the fetters, to make and to set people free. Hear and answer prayer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You can join me at the front here, brother. I've known Aidan for quite a while now, since he came to work at New Hope, before he even was working at New Hope, and it's been a real blessing. He's always been an encouragement to me, as has Rory, and take time afterwards to speak to these men on a more personal level. So Aidan, I'm going to ask you some questions, and we'll work our way through, okay?
Okay.
All right. Mm-hmm. It's great to have you here tonight. Can you tell us a little bit about your early childhood, growing up?
Okay, so I was brought up on the north side of Dublin, a place called Coolock. I was born in 1969, so going through the 70s and the 80s, it wasn't a very prosperous area. There was a lot of poverty within the area, and there was myself and my five other siblings and my mother and father that lived in the house. So, I mean, to make any kind of enjoyment or to make life a little bit more better, we had to, you know, learn for ourselves how to, you know, have good times, and, you know, we couldn't afford to buy toys that much. So I played a lot of football, we played a lot of, you know, chasing on the streets, a lot of the stuff that we done was on the streets, you know, for enjoyment.
Mm-hmm.
But within the home, it was, It was difficult because of the lack of money, you know, and I felt within myself, being the second youngest, that, you know, if you weren't forced up, you were worst dressed, you know, so,
Yeah.
But it was fairly okay.
Yeah.
Fairly okay.
Were there any addiction issues in your family at that time?
My father, he was a painter and decorator. He was, he used to work the building sites and stuff like that, and he would drink every night. After work, he would come home and drink every night. We would be very prone to hearing my mother and father argue. And we would block this out by going out onto the streets and playing on the streets. So alcoholism within the home, with my father, first and foremost, had a problem with it.
So you really felt that firsthand. So before you even turned to drugs at all, you'd already been affected by addiction?
Yeah, 100%.
Yeah. 100%. Growing up, what was school life like for you?
I went to the local school. I was a fairly popular type of guy. I was a kind of cheeky chappy. I kicked the ball to school and kicked it home. I had lots of friends. So school was a place that you went just to be with your friends. It wasn't a learning thing for me, you know, because I could probably teach the teachers more than they could teach me. But it was good. It was a place that I felt safe in. And once again, it was kind of out of the home.
And then, so growing up with your other siblings, when was your first introduction to drugs, or what type of drug even?
Well, it was early on. It was what all the kids were doing, you know. In my area, everybody used to meet at the back of the technical school, which was the older people's school, and I would be one of them. Whether they were older than me or whether they were the same age as me, I would make sure I was always around there, because that's where it was all happening. And I think the first drug that I ever took was a bag of glue.
Right.
And I think that was at probably the age of about 10.
10?
Yeah.
That's very young.
Yeah, at the age of about 10. And looking back on it, it was just more or less peer pressure. I just wanted to do what the other kids were doing. And that's what they were doing, so...
So, I take it then it maybe progressed on?
Yeah, progressed. So it was glue, then it was petrol, then it was Tipex thinners. And then there was probably a bit of cannabis thrown in.
Did you smoke at that stage?
I smoked, not really, but it did creep into my life. Because I was so keen on football, I thought it was the smoking that would hold me back from being a professional footballer. You know, but all the other drugs was okay.
Yeah.
But the smoking wasn't. You
wanted to stay healthy.
Yeah, I wanted to stay healthy, yeah. I could do 50 keepy-ups without smoking. It came in without me even knowing it was there.
Yeah.
You know, I looked down, cigarette in my hand. Yeah. One of them ones, you know.
Looking back, when you think about going down that road of going from one substance to another, one drug to another, can you explain why that was? I mean, were you looking for life or looking for the buzz?
There was a couple of things. I was looking for acceptance. I was looking for just to be like, you know, my peers that were doing it. I felt very isolated in my home. So when I was out there, I felt like that was more of a family to me than what was in the home, even though my siblings loved me. You know, my mother especially really loved us, but I didn't like what was going on in there.
Yeah.
So I went onto the streets, and it was just a natural progression. Got into terrible trouble all the time over it, but you know, you get used to taking a clatter every now and again.
Yeah. So at that age, then, when were you first introduced, or how did it come about? I know you took heroin.
So, heroin came into Dublin in the 80s through a family, and it came into my area fairly quick. See, you find in the high poverty areas that addiction is rife, and my area was no different. And when it came in, I just heard that the people up in the flats were taking heroin. Now, when I say the flats, I mean these flats were boarded up. And you would pull the boards off the windows, and you would get into the flats, and it was like another world in there. So curiosity, and because I was known, and because I was liked, I climbed in one of the windows, and there they are taking heroin. And
so what age were you then?
I was about 14 then.
You were 14?
Yeah. Yeah, when I was first introduced to it. You know, and, you know, there was a fella there sitting on a mattress. There was a baby in the pram in the next room. There was people down the next kind of bedroom area, you know, I called the bedrooms. It was just rooms. Mm. No electricity, no lighting, candlelight burning. And this fella called, I won't mention his name, but he was having an injection of heroin. And I thought, oh, happy days, this is the big time, you know. Lots of kids wanted to be like cowboys and Indians back in them days. I didn't. I wanted to be like the older lads who ran around getting into trouble and going to prison and taking drugs and all that. And before long, I was there taking heroin with them. Mm-hmm. For the first time in that masonry of flat.
The first time you took heroin, did you smoke it or inject it?
I smoked it.
Yeah.
So I smoked it off the tinfoil.
Yeah. Colin chasing the dragon.
Yeah.
So most people who will take heroin, a very high percentage will start by smoking it. Why do you think that is?
I think it's probably the...
The fear of overdosing, maybe?
Maybe, or, you know, that's the way people know how to do. I think when you progress onto injecting heroin into you, you've kind of hit the big time heroin addict. I think lots of people will start off with just smoking because, you know, I think that...
How long was it from you were smoking to you were injecting?
I wasn't long.
Not long?
I wasn't long because it was cheaper to inject than it was to smoke.
You know? Did you ever think that you would end up your life controlled completely by addiction? I mean, did you think that you could control it?
No. I did at the start.
Yeah.
When it was soft drugs. Mm. Soft drugs.
Yeah.
It was drugs. Yeah. But when I got the heroin, I felt it getting a grip on me probably about 2 or 3 weeks into it. Mm. I felt when I woke up one morning, I thought there was something not right here with me. My body was aching.
For the folks here, can you describe what it's like? You're in, you've been injecting heroin while you're smoking it. Mm-hmm. What withdrawal's like for a start?
So you would have your hit heroin 10 o'clock probably on a Tuesday night. 10 o'clock, probably 8 o'clock the next morning, you'd be ready for another one. But if you didn't have anything, your body would go into total shock. You would start to perspire, you would get terrible cramps in your stomach. You would get what the people would call in the addictive world electric legs. Your legs would move, your arms would move, you had no control over it. You would vomit, you would have diarrhea, you'd be shaking profusely, you'd be freezing cold, you'd be roasting. It's
yeah, and this, and humanly, or should I say, in a drug environment, the solution to that is
have a hit of heroin.
So that makes you well again.
It makes you like as if you've never been through that at all.
So for a lot of folks, they don't actually want to go through that sickness period. It can frighten
100%, and that's why they become addicts. They become addicted to the substance.
Yeah. So you didn't. What would you say to young people, Aidan, who are starting out in life especially about friends? You talked about friends and older friends. Mm-hmm. You know, like the dangers, for instance, of smoking, vaping. Mm-hmm. What would you say to young people?
I mean, the first thing I would say is stay well away. Yeah, you know, it'll do you no good. Mm. It's not good for you. It'll never be good for you. It'll lead on to something else. You know, there's always a gateway drug that will lead you on to something else. And for me, it probably would have been, the lesser drugs. But sooner or later, I progressed because all I was doing was chasing a high after a high after a high. And even when I started smoking, there was no vaping back in them days. But when I started smoking was like the heroin. When I had no smoking, I was erratic, I was irate, I was angry, and I needed a cigarette kind of thing, you know? And that's 13, 14 years of age, you know?
Yeah. Sadly, there are many young people looking for life, but looking in the wrong place. Mm-hmm. And when we turn to Scripture, we think of King Solomon. And Solomon was really on a quest, you know, when you ever think about the great questions of life, why am I here, what's the purpose to life, what's, you know, life really all about? Solomon, in a sense, was on that quest, and I know Aidan will know that, the story of Solomon, and so he turned to various things in the world, he turned to the popularity, the working, the business, he turned to just about every sinful pleasure, and he came to the conclusion, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. No, it's empty. Mm-hmm. Life without God is empty. Why? because God made us with a purpose and with a reason to know him. And Solomon sadly made those choices, those decisions, but he came to the conclusion, life is about fearing God, keeping his commandments, about knowing God. Did you, this is a matter of curiosity, did you ever think about God in those days, or about...
I mean, the only time I would ever think about God is if I got into trouble, you know, or I was lying in a police cell, or people were after me. I would say the Lord's Prayer, and that would be it.
Yeah.
That would be it. There'd be no interaction, there'd be no relationship, there'd be nothing, just the Lord's Prayer.
So I know that you did get involved. Addiction will always, nearly always, without exception, lead to crime.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So it led you into... criminality.
Yeah, because you know the free one stops. You may get a free one first or maybe second, but sooner or later you get addicted. They pull away and all they want is your money then. Not your company, you know, not what you can do for them, the money. And to be able to provide 100 quid a day in the early days, you would have to go to crime because you know, if it's day to work, that's for sure.
And I know that at one stage it ended up with you being involved. We're not going to go into what you were obviously involved in, but it ended up you being basically abducted.
Mm-hmm.
Want to share that story?
Yeah. It was to do with money, really, money and drugs. To provide for my habit, I got involved in drug currying. And I used to curry millions of pounds, it wasn't euros at that time, millions of pounds with the heroin all over Ireland. I remember collecting a lot of heroin one time and bringing it to a place where we would normally bring it to bury it. And I'd done exactly what they asked me to do. And they went back the next day to get it, and most of it was gone. And I got the blame for it. So I was coming out of a block of flats one day on the north side of Dublin, not too far away from me. And a fella that I knew, who I had no issues with, called me over, and I went over to him, and he pulled a knife out of his jacket, grabbed me. A car pulled up. They tried to put me in the boot of the car, but it was really, really summer's day it was, and people were out drinking at the doorways and stuff like that. They were shouting, leave him alone, let him go. So they pulled me in onto the back seat and stood on me. And I betrayed him in the back, told him in the front, and stood on me and brought me to a wooded area. And when they got me to that area, they stripped me naked, blindfolded me, smashed me 2 legs and smashed me 2 arms, and one bit off half of my ear, and I was left for dead in that shallow ground. They were wanting to kill me.
They probably thought they'd kill you?
Well, they knew they'd done damage. They knew they'd done a lot of damage. Yeah, I was in hospital for, I don't know, a couple of months after that. And then when I got out of hospital, I went into hiding in the bedroom. So I went into hiding in the bedroom. I lived in a bedroom for 3.5 years. I never came outside the door once. Out of fear. Every time a knock came on the door, I'd be paranoid, I'd be up into the attic, I'd be under the felt, I'd be thinking it was somebody coming to get me. I was paranoid, I was full of rage, I was full of anger. My addiction was rife. I had a brother that was an addict, I had a nephew that was an addict, and they were going out and bringing the stuff into me. You see, drugs, addiction will do that to you. One minute you have everybody around you who like you and want to do stuff with you. The next minute you're sitting in a bedroom and you're sticking needles in veins where you didn't even think there was veins. And you're alone, you know. And it's a really, really scary place to be, you know. And after the 3 years, I walked down the stairs and seen my mother sitting on the stairs, who bailed me out lots of times. My mother's a Lula. Yeah. And bailed me out, and bailed me out, and bailed me out. And I think I had a conscience this day. I went down, and she was crying on the chair, and she told me, I can't do this anymore. And at that moment, I decided this was it. I was never going to take heroin again. I went, got my brother to get me a rope. I got enough heroin to kill a horse. I had a beard down to here, never shaved. My hair was down my back, never shaved. And cut my hair in 3.5 years, all matted. And this is funny. I remember going and shaving all my hair off and shaving all my beard off, thinking that God would accept me like that because he wouldn't accept me the way I was before that. Isn't that so ironic? That I think that when I get to heaven, that I have to look presentable and God will open the gates and he'll say, come, my good and faithful. He wasn't saying that. But I thought if I made myself presentable, he would.
You try and clean your life up a bit.
Yeah, yeah.
Stop the drugs.
Yeah, yeah. Shave the beard.
Yeah.
Cut the hair. And God's good. You know? Yeah. But the thing about it is that when I told my mother what I was going to do, she says, son, it's probably for the best. For you, for us, and for everybody else. And for a mother to say that to her son, she must have been in some pain. Now, she wouldn't have meant it. You know, she would have just said it without saying anything. And
she had basically seen the pain and hurt and...
Yeah. Can I just read something?
Mm-hmm.
Just want to read you a verse. And this will tell you exactly what I was like in the bedroom. And you'll find the verse in Psalm 102. You don't need to turn to it. I'll just read it. It says... For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as a heart. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl in the desert. I watch as am as a sparrow alone upon the rooftops. My enemies reproach me all day long, and they are as mad against me and sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. That was February 1997 when I'd made that decision to kill myself. I was 6.5 stone. I was yellow from head to toe with the jaundice. My liver was inflamed. I had chronic hepatitis C. And, you know, if you were to look at me, and I do have a picture there in my Bible when I was like that, you would think there is no hope for him. But God.
Mm-hmm. I mean, the way society oftentimes looks at folks in addiction,
mm-hmm.
I know Mr. Martin said it, they would look at folks as if they're the dregs, that they're, mm-hmm. you know, and yet every life is precious mm-hmm. and valuable.
Mm-hmm.
How did you come then to hear, you hear the gospel and the message that there was hope?
Yeah, so I was an hour away from walking across the area where I lived to go into another wooded area, to do the deed. I was all excited about it. I knew this was going to be the end. I didn't have to suffer anymore. My life was going to be gone and everybody can get on with theirs. And a knock came on the door. And my mother had been speaking to this drug counsellor because I had a brother and a nephew also on heroin in the house. And he came to give my brother 100 mils of methadone. But my brother wasn't in. And because of what I said to my mother, he asked, can I come up and see him? So my mother wouldn't allow anybody into the house unless we knew who they were for the sake of me being in there. And she came up and asked me, will you speak to this man? Please, I'm begging you. And because of the mindset that I was in, I'd say, send him up. Sure, I get a laugh out of him anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Listen to what he has to say. So nobody's ever helped me before. And he says these words to me that I always share in my testimony. He sat on the end of my bed. Now, my bedroom was full of dirty needles, tinfoil. There was probably food everywhere and, you know, paraphernalia everywhere. And when he walked into the room, I was sitting on the end of the bed because I was getting ready to go out. And he sat on the bed and he looked me straight in the eyes and he says, what lovely eyes you have. No, he didn't say that. he said, life doesn't have to be like this.
Mm.
That made me really, really angry because I've never heard anybody tell a truth like that to somebody like me because this is the way life had always been.
Mm.
I couldn't fathom that I could have been anybody other than a drug addict that was just about to die. You know, never dreamt that I'd ever be standing here, you know. And he told me, give me 24 hours. I told him my story. He says, give me 24 hours and I'll have you out of the country.
Now, he's prepared to help you?
100%. Mm. You know? And it worked out that he was a Christian drug counsellor. Mm. A born-again Christian drug counsellor. But I didn't know that. I had no interaction with anybody for 3.5 years. Only those that left my dinner at the bedroom door. Mm. That's the only interaction I had. And the good thing about him was, when he walked in, he carried a present with him. A presence with him. Because he wasn't fazed by anything around him. He was just me. Yeah. He was just interested in me. And I thought, when I look back on it, you know what? That's it. That's real love. Yeah. You know?
We read in Romans, or in 2 Corinthians, about being ambassadors for Christ. Mm-hmm. And going and sharing that good news and bringing that message of
100%.
Hope. That it doesn't have to be this way.
No.
Life can be different. Mm-hmm. And you then went off to what we would call rehab, Christian rehabilitation.
Yeah. So they pulled up the next morning, 8 o'clock, a Hoyes van. Okay, Aidan, let's go. You're going to Wales. And I'm thinking, Wales? I've done the London thing. I've never done the Welsh thing. You know, and I remember walking down, I had a big case, big brown case, and I had a leather jacket on. It was like the Fonzie walking down the road. And I look back at my mother, and she's standing in the porch, and she's crying. And I says, Ma, because that's what we call our mothers back in Dublin. Ma, I'll never come back here again. And she says, it's probably for the best, son. You stay away. And I went away to Teen Challenge in a place called Gorslas in Clonefli with two L's. And it was out in the middle of nowhere, and just us and the sheep. And I was coming off 180 mils worth of Fiseptone. Now, they call it methadone today. But back in the 90s, it was Fiseptone. It was brown and not green, if you've ever seen it. And it was on tablets, and it was on cannabis, and it was on all kinds of stuff. And when I got there, I ended up in the airport, and this fella came over and tapped me on the shoulder. He says, you, Aidan? I says, yeah. He says, out of all these people, how did you know it was me? He says, because your head was between your legs. I was stoned out of my head. And he took me, brought me to the rehab, brought me to the room, and I went to bed straight away. They just get you offside, and the next morning I woke up and withdrawals kicked in.
Yeah.
And I started to feel sick. Withdrawal sick. I wanted my heroin. I wanted my methadone. I wanted my tablets. I didn't want to be in rehab. You know, they conned me to come over here. And before I went over, they told me that they were going to give me a medication called P&P. So that just stuck in my head. When you're feeling sick, go down and get your P&P. So I went down the stairs, found out where the medical place was, knocked on the door, fella answered the door, and I says, my name is Aidan, I'm here to get me medication. And he's looking in the book. I says, he only came in yesterday. And I says, my name begins with A. If you're in alphabetical order, it's probably the first one, you know? He says, well, what did he say? He says, they told me they would give me P&P. So he kind of sniggered to himself, which made me really angry, you know. And he brought me into a chapel area of the centre. Because when you're going to kick off in Christian centres, they'll bring you where God is, you know. Our reverend, you're not going to kick off. And he sent me down and says, what's the story? I says, I'm here to get my medication. I'm going to be really sick in the next half an hour. I'm going to be really sick. And he says, well, what did he tell you? He says, tell me you're going to give me P&P. He says, you couldn't get it from me now. And he started laughing. I'm thinking, what's this? They're just laughing at me. And he says, listen, all the lads that get sent over from Dublin get told that. And I says, listen, this is just prolonging. What's P&P? He says, prayer and paracetamol. And I says, well, see your prayer and paracetamol? I'm out of here. I went up and got me brown case, And my leather jacket, and I walked out the back door. I got about 100 yards down the road, and I got a voice in my ear. It's probably my ma's voice. If you go home, you'll die. I didn't want to die. I did then, but I didn't now. And I turned around and walked back into the centre. And 2 years it took them to rehabilitate me.
How long was the programme?
The programme was 14 months.
You're a slow learner.
A slow learner, yeah. Still have the whips on me back from... but I needed it.
Yeah.
And after about 3 months, I remember getting down behind a pulpit like this and on my knees, and I says, God, if you can save me, if you can do for me what all these people say you can do, then please do for me. I'm sorry for all the things I've done.
Yes.
You know, and I kept saying sorry and sorry and sorry. Excuse me, and sorry. And I came out from under there, and I felt nothing. But what I did know is that I done the right thing.
Amen. It's not about feelings.
No. And as time went on, and even though I was in a centre where it was hallelujah, and I didn't know any difference. But what I did know is God was changing my heart. I didn't feel so angry anymore, or bitter. You know, I felt there was an element of what that man was saying was true. That life didn't have to be like that. And got a little glimpse through a window that I could be different.
Amen.
Than what I was.
You know? Yeah. So from Teen Challenge then, after getting saved, you then went to, was it England?
So I went to Yorkshire.
Yeah.
So we opened the centre, they opened the centre in Yorkshire, and I was one of the trainee staff members to go along, and this was in 1999, a little bit in the middle of 1999, and five of us were sent down to run the centre in a place called Keighley. And yeah, that's where I started.
And from there to ministry. Scotland?
From there I went to Scotland, and I stayed in Scotland for 16 years.
So you, now, Mr. Martin probably doesn't know this bit, but you were a surgeon in Scotland?
I was a surgeon in Scotland, yeah.
He was.
I was. A tree surgeon.
A tree surgeon.
Tree surgeon.
He was. Yeah.
My mother says I used to always play around like a monkey, so I thought, you know what?
So you were working over there?
I was when I went...
In the forestry?
When I went to Scotland, I went to The Haven. The Haven is another residential centre in a place called Kilmacombe in Scotland. And I went to work there, and I worked there for 5 years.
Wow.
And I fell in love with helping those who are like me. I fell in love with it. It wasn't a job. I fell in love that when every time I got there, I wanted to do the best I could for these men. Because I know what it's like when somebody gave that tiny little bit of time for me, without judging me, or without looking down on me, or without looking around me, you know, or criticised how I was living. I just wanted these men to feel that they were loved.
And one of those men that came in was...
Leighton Kelly.
Yeah. What was Leighton like when he went into...
Is this going live?
It's his boss.
So Leighton's my boss. So Leighton came over in the year 2000, and I was working in the rehab. And his pastor brought him over, Pastor David O'Gorman. And I remember it was a rainy day. And Leighton's small anyway, but he was small and skinny. And I remember they were telling me, there's an Irish lad coming over, can you stay on and kind of get him settled in? And I remember him walking up the pathway, and he looked as if he was about 12. And I thought, this can't be that lad. But it was. With a severe heroin and tablet addiction from the age of, also probably
so,
from the
so
age.
So basically, what brought him to that point was Pastor
O'Gorman
brought him into his house to basically look after him, to care for him, and found him in the bathroom
overdosed,
nearly dead, and realised he needed some specialised...
More professional help.
Yeah, professional help. So that's why he went to the Haven. Yeah. And then God done a work in Leighton's life.
So Leighton's dead for 5 years, and this is how New Hope Residential Centre was birthed, is that he was doing something one day, I can't remember what he was doing, and God spoke to him. God says to him, go home and help the addicts that you used with. And he turned home with his wife and a newborn baby. Nowhere to live, nowhere to go, but God provided. And him and Pastor looked at different places to open up a centre, and he came across New Hope Residential Centre.
Yeah, I remember those very, very early days, and it was really just by faith alone. Mm. It was absolutely incredible, and the work done. Mm. And for anyone who doesn't know Leighton Kelly, he is a tremendous servant of God, and just really. So you then came back to Ireland?
I came back to Ireland 10 years ago. I came back as a surgeon. And I set up my own forestry business here in Ireland. I was, to be honest, and this is church, better off being honest in church, I didn't want to work in residential anymore. I wanted to go out and do something different. And so we were in the office, me and Leighton were in the office, and we talked about it, and we found this place that would take me on, and I contracted out to them. And the good thing about it was is that the forestry work that I was doing, I was able to use the men out of the centre, mm-hmm. and give them a wage and give them a little bit of self-worth.
I was going to say, you wouldn't give them a chainsaw.
No, I wouldn't give them a chainsaw. No. But give them a shovel. and help them that way. And then I was in the garden one day, and I was looking at this tree and which way to take it down. And Leighton comes out and says, Aidan, can you go in and do a class for me? We're in the centre, we do classes. So some is relapse prevention classes, and some are kind of spiritual classes, introduction into Christianity and stuff like that. And Leighton asked me what to do a class, and I said, come on, get somebody else. And there was nobody else there. And I said, right, be back in a half an hour, this tree needs to come down. And when I was teaching the men, I was looking at them and I got very emotional, because God was tugging at my heart again. And he was saying to me, this is what you should be doing. Not running around with chainsaws. Now, I still run around with chainsaws, but this is what you should be doing. And I dedicated myself back to in-house about 9 years ago. Yeah, and yeah. I've been teaching the men ever since.
Yeah, really enjoying the ministry.
Loving it, loving it. You know, my life verse is, I'll just share this with you. 2 seconds. And it's in Isaiah 58, verse 12. And it says, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. They shall rise up the foundations of many generations, and they shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths they dwell in. God gave me that verse 20 years ago. And he brought it back to me when I rededicated myself to the home.
Yeah, what would you say to somebody in addiction?
I would say, don't do it. Or in addiction itself, get help. You know, come here. You know?
The Word of God said it's the truth that makes us free. Mm-hmm. Ye shall know the truth shall make you free. What is that truth? It's the truth about who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ has done. That's the truth.
Yep.
People have all sorts of ideas about how to become free from addiction. Mm-hmm. But the God who created us tells us the remedy, tells us the answer from all addiction, from all sinful addiction. Mm-hmm. And it's through the truth.
Yeah.
And some of the men over the years, I'm sure you've become very close with them. And any that stand out? Well, of course, one for us is our friend Rory.
Rory.
Yeah.
Rory, do you want to come up?
No.
And you get very close here.
Yeah, you get very close. But you'll have seen the transformation even in Rory's life.
100%. 100%. When Rory first came into us, he was crawling around on the ground in the sitting room, looking for tablets and all that, you know. He was inducted into the centre. It was probably about an hour later. He thought he still was out on the streets, and he thought he still had drugs on him, and he thought he was in his sitting room, and he's rolling around on the ground. Well, little did he know, when he woke up the next morning, he was in rehab, sorting his life out. And you know something? The change in this man's life has nothing to do really with me, although I can guide him, for his to surrender to God. You know, when God starts to do a work in you, he will complete it, the Bible tells us. You know, and Rory has a real heart. And one day he'll tell that heart to people. But he has a real heart for people in the gutter or in the tents or, you know, on the streets.
I've been on outreach quite a number of times with Rory and also with yourself, Hayden, and it really does shine through the love, the compassion, and not looking down on people.
But rather, if you're looking down, you're looking down to pick them up, to help them up, you know. That's the only looking down we're doing, is to pick them up,
you know. And to love them.
And to love them.
Yeah. The gospel makes people free. It's real. Mm-hmm. Therefore, if any man be, here's the answer, here's the remedy. In Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then this next part says, and all things are of God. Mm-hmm. It's the Lord that makes the difference. It's not a 10-step, 12-step, one step to faith in Jesus Christ. And as Aidan has well put it, surrendering, you've got to give him everything.
Yeah.
Surrender your heart, your life, your all, and be willing to turn from your sin. What a difference.
Yeah, I do say to the men, if God's not your all, then he's nothing at all. Mm. He has to be your all. And you know something? I've been in the prisons. I've been to the counsellors. I've been in the secure units. You know, I've been on the programmes. I've been in the doctors. And nothing. Mm. Nothing helped me. I got on my knees and cried out to God. And this is who I am today.
Amen.
Because of that.
Yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm. What would you say, just in closing, what would you say to a parent or a grandparent, maybe with someone, a loved one, an addiction, whether that's drink, drugs, gambling, whatever the addiction may be?
Yeah, and it must be hard.
Yeah.
You know, I've seen how hard it was for my own mother.
Yeah, you've seen that.
You know, and my mother did try to get help and bring help into the home. You know, you can't deal with it. A parent
can I ask you, so I'll just put it very, because I know people maybe struggle with this here. So your mother really loved you. She cared for you, provided for you. Mm-hmm. So did you not love her back? I mean, if you loved her, surely you would quit the drugs.
It wasn't enough.
Yeah.
It wasn't enough. My drugs meant more to me than not just my mother, but my whole family.
Yeah.
I couldn't deal without them. Couldn't deal without them.
That's the grip that it has. Mm-hmm. That's the stranglehold.
Yeah.
Doesn't start that way.
Yeah.
But the devil's very subtle. It's only a cigarette, it's only a glass of beer, it's only a smoke of dope, it's only a line of heroin on the foil.
I remember, don't mind me saying this, I remember lying in the bed one time going through withdrawals and I'm shouting down to Ma, lend us a score. Now, a score was 20 quid. Ma, lend us a score, please, I'm sick, I need it. I need it, I need it. And I just kept going and kept going. And I got it. And then a half an hour later, after me getting myself together and getting fixed and feeling great, I'm going down and I'm hugging her and I'm kissing her and I'm apologising and I'm sorry and this and that, and I'll do anything for you. Do you want me to wash the windows or do the things? You do anything. Do the ironing or whatever. And then the next morning, when you're sick, Ma, Ma, Ma. And I got to the stage where my mother used to go out at 7 o'clock in the morning and not come back till 11 o'clock at night. So she didn't have to deal with
it. You broke her heart.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. That's how I ended.
What would you say to a broken hearted mother, grandmother, father, somebody concerned about a loved one? What advice would you give them, even? For them, obviously.
100%.
Not to give up.
Never give up. Never give up. You know, I went from who I was to who I am today because people didn't give up on me. Yeah. It will be hard, and it's heartbreaking. I used to cry with me mother crying over me, you know. Now, my mother's passed now, but she's seen us all clean. Mm. And that was an amazing time for that to happen. But, you know, don't give up. There's plenty of help out there, you know. People want the help. And I know the addict sometimes is not ready, you know, and that can be very, you know, heartbreaking as much as anything else.
Because you want them to make the right decisions. Yeah, and you want them to take the step and do the right thing, but they're not willing to do that.
No.
Yeah. But, and so, just as we close, but certainly one of the consequences, you felt that even in the last couple of years with your own brother, didn't you?
Yeah. So my brother, he was a crack cocaine addict and a heroin addict and a tablet addict and every addict under the sun. And we were estranged. He was living in my mother's house after she died, and obviously I was off living somewhere else. And he called me one day and asked me for help. And I says, lovely. And he wanted to come into our centre, but I couldn't bring him into our centre because it would never work unless I left. And we had a big argument. I could get him into 100 centres, but he just couldn't come into our centre. We had a big argument, and he was found dead 4 weeks later. He died the same night that he called me, and he was rotting in a flat for 4 weeks before they found him. And that broke my heart because this is the ministry that I'm in, and I couldn't help my brother. But I can't attach that to me because it wasn't the right thing for that moment. So, you know, it broke our hearts, you know, my sisters and my other brothers and that, it broke our hearts to see that, you know, a young man like him to die.
Yeah. Yeah. You know? And just in closing, to ask the people to pray for New Hope,
yeah,
for Leighton,
yeah,
and for all the staff.
And all the residents. You see, we're just a small little place in the top end of Tala who are making, who was, through God, is making a big dent in addiction or in the community that we live in. But it's not enough. It's not enough, and I would ask you, please pray that the men not just get, like Chris was talking about Solomon, a vanity lifestyle, but they would get a heart after God, because that's the only thing that will keep them from going back, because that's the only thing that keeps me from going back.
Yeah.
But keep praying for us. We need it.
Aidan, thank you so much for coming along tonight. It really is an amazing story. Of course, it's all of grace. It's all of God. It's really the story of what the Lord has done in a life surrendered to Him. The question is, are you willing to give your life to Christ? Are you willing to surrender your life to Him? Are you willing to give God, in a sense, He takes the mess of our lives, doesn't He?
Yeah.
What does He make with it? A message.
Mm-hmm.
A message of His love, His goodness, and His grace. What a great God. When we look at you, Aidan, we thank the Lord for you, and we rejoice in God's goodness. And I know you were married last year.
I was.
So he's a man smiling.
I'm on my honeymoon up the north, without my missus.
And it's just a blessing. Pray for Aidan, for all the men, that the Lord will continue to undertake for them as they labour for Him in a very difficult, challenging work, and that they will see many, many lives transformed. There'll be many more Aidens and Rorys raised up, saved by the grace of God, trophies of grace. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. Thank you very much.
Yeah.
Amen. Thank you very much, Mr. Martin.
We'd like to say a word of thanks to our brother Chris and also to Aidan. Amazing story we have heard tonight. We're going to give our ladies the opportunity to make their way out to the hall to prepare the supper for you. But just as we're closing the service, you cannot beat the real thing. And what you have seen tonight is the real thing. I don't think you will go too far to find a specimen of human nature as deep down in sin as Aidan Curran. I know Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Well, Aidan Curran fits that bill, the chief, from his earliest days, right up until he was about to end his life and drop into hell, without God, without hope, without Christ, without blood. And if he thought that life was horrible on earth, in eternity in hell. And friend, that's where sin takes us all. The wages of sin is death. Sin will take you there. You don't have to be on the street injecting in your arm. You don't have to be a drug addict. You don't have to go to prison. You have to be taking tablets. Just have to be born into this world. And we're born sinners, lost, undone, perishing. But the amazing thing is, you look at him tonight, you look at Aidan Curran standing and the face shining. He just has a bit of a beard now and the shorter hair. And God has saved him by his grace, changed his life completely. Friends, there are two things I take from this meeting. One, the power of the gospel. Christ is the answer to your need. Now, did you hear that? Look at me. Did you hear that? Christ is the answer tonight. You know, there's hope as well for some parents struggling with their young people, struggling with family members and alcoholism, drug addiction, and we could add many other sins there as well. I want to tell you there's hope. There's hope tonight. And we heard it. Don't give up. Don't give up on your children. Don't do it. No matter how bad they are, have they lived in your house in one bedroom for 3.5 years with all the paraphernalia of drug addiction there? Have they? You may not even reach the position that Aidan did. His mother did not give up on him. I know there was times she felt, Aidan, you'd be better for you and the rest of us if it was over. But that was just frustration. That was just hopelessness. Don't give up. Keep praying. We'll take the 1P. We'll not take the paracetamol here, but we'll take the 1P, and that is pray. Pray for them. Now, you know, tonight as I close, as we close, the Lord can save you tonight like that. Now, I want you to hear this as we close. The Lord Jesus Christ can save you instantly and deliver you from whatever addiction, you name it. He can deliver you instantly. I'm telling you. But Aidan said it. There are some addicts and they're not willing. They're not willing. And you need to be willing tonight to leave your sin, to forsake your sin, to give up that sin, to repent of it, to finish with it, to bring it to Christ. And he'll deal with it. He'll cleanse you in his blood. He'll make you as Aidan Curran is now, a new creature where all things are passing away and all things are becoming new. Tell me, where do you stand with the Lord tonight? Are you saved? Is it well with your soul? Others around you are saved, but you're not. Why not? Why not come tonight? Just like Aidan Curran did. And just cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, forgive me. I believe you died for me on the cross. I believe you took my place. Lord Jesus Christ, I ask thee to come into my heart and into my life and to save me tonight. And he'll do that. You see, you don't really need your supper if you're not saved. You need the Savior. You need salvation tonight. You need Christ. That's why you're here. You're not here by invitation. You're not here even out of curiosity to hear the story of Aidan Curran. You're here because God has brought you, because he's speaking to you. And that's a wonderful thing. For if he stops speaking, you're lost. But he's speaking tonight. Do you hear his voice? Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden with sin, and I'll give you rest. give you peace, give you life more abundant. Come, sinner. Come to. Now, if you'd like to speak to Aidan, I'll tell you this. I know they're travelling down south, but I'm sure we'll be able to get them home no matter what time it is. But I'm telling you, if you want to speak to Aidan or Rory or even Chris or myself or some other believer that you feel comfortable with, well, don't you leave this house tonight. Don't leave this house. And even if you get out and you push past and you feel you've rejected and you get out into the car park, I'm telling you, come back in again. And even if you go over for your supper and you're still anxious and you'd like to talk to us, I'm saying to you, we will take as long as it takes to open the Bible and show you from the Word of God how you can be saved. Now, don't go away without Christ tonight. Come, and He will save you. He will save you now. Father in heaven, we do stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love us, sinners condemned unclean. But how marvelous, how wondrous is the love of God to me. We thank Thee that love brought our Saviour from above to die for our sins at Calvary. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We believe, Lord, that the gospel, the good news of Christ's death and resurrection as the sinner's substitute is the power of God unto salvation. And we pray tonight, Lord, take a dealing with individuals. Call them by Thy grace. Bring them to Christ, we pray. Save them, Lord. We're not here to make anyone a free Presbyterian. We wouldn't cross the street to do that. Well, we would point them to Christ, the only Saviour, that they may be sure of heaven when they die or the Lord returns, and they will know sins forgiven, peace with God, and the joy of knowing it is well with their soul. Bless these men, we pray. We pray for the New Hope Centre in Dublin. We pray for Leighton and the team. We pray for Aidan and for Rory. We pray for Chris's ministry at home among the addicts and addictive, those that are addicted to drugs and alcohol. We think of the rescue mission these men are involved in. We think of the street ministry they have. And we cry to Thee, Lord, whether residential or on the street, You'll give them good success. And we pray, Lord, You will snatch brands from the burning and rescue perishing souls. Lord, hear our prayer tonight. Bless this congregation. Grant, Lord, You'll speak to the youngest child and the oldest individual and bring them savingly to Christ. Take of our thanks now for the good things that have been provided. And as many make their way over to the hall to sit for fellowship and food, take of our thanks for that which You've provided for us. Hallow our time around the table and speak to hearts, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Maybe the men would just make their way to the doors, is that all right?